Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word. We pray that you would speak to us and enable us to worship you as we consider what your word says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In AD 202, the persecution of Christians was so vicious that a Christian named Jude wrote an explanation of Daniel's 70 weeks, referred to in Daniel 9, that explained history as terminating in his own time, AD 200. And this guy thought that history was coming to an end. He thought that the Antichrist was sure to appear any moment. And Eusebius's History of the Church, which tells the story of the rise of Christianity in the first 300 years or so of the church's existence, that history has more accounts of martyrs than I have time to describe. And persecution and tribulation is not only an ancient phenomenon. Today, the Voice of the Martyrs website has accounts of a number of recent instances of the persecution of Christians. For instance, in China, on June 29th, a pastor was arrested and he was sentenced to a year of imprisonment for engaging in illegal activities. And recently, he was secretly transferred to a re-education through labor center. In other words, a work camp. And his family has not been informed of this transfer. It goes on. He's being forced to work 18 hours a day from 6 a.m. to 12 midnight. Also in China, there are reports of Christians being arrested, house churches raided, Christians being accused of disturbing the social order. In Pakistan recently, on June 26, 16 homes were burned to the ground. And we could go on and on with accounts of this. The website had more material of recent instances of persecution than I had time to look through. What is it that holds people fast in the face of persecution? What is it that prompts people to be bold in those moments and to refuse to renounce Jesus? How do these Christians who have been persecuted hold up under intense persecution even as it is demanded that they recant? Well, if you're a believer, you know the answer to that question, don't you? You know that God the Father sustains his people by the power of his Spirit. And the Spirit uses the word that God has given to hold Christians through anything they face, because the Spirit has so sealed the Word of God to our hearts that we believe that it is worse to deny Christ and lose what has been promised in this Word than it is to have our lives ruined or even ended in this world. So what is it that God has promised to his people? We need to know, don't we? We need to be assured most of all that our Heavenly Father will come for us. We need to know that God's promises to save and judge will be kept, so that our faith will be as certain as this lady named Apollonia that Eusebius tells us about. As her persecutors tried to compel her to deny Christ, they began to strike her in the face and they broke all her teeth. And when she held fast and refused to deny Christ, they burned her alive. So we need to know what God has promised so that we will be held fast, even if such horrors are seen among us. God has given to us a blueprint of what he's going to do in the book of Revelation. But it's not the kind of blueprint that you can use to establish definitively dates and, I think, even sequences of events. I don't think it's that kind of blueprint. I think that the kind of blueprint that's given to us in Revelation is the kind that communicates emotionally to us through symbolic images that God is going to keep his word. And he does have a plan that he's going to enact, whereby history will be brought to its proper consummation. He's going to be just, he's going to be merciful, and he's going to save his people. We need to know these things so that we can be like this other lady that Eusebius tells us about, this woman named Dionysia, who Eusebius says was the mother of many children and yet did not love them above the Lord. And she was put to death by the sword for her refusal to renounce Christ. So here's the main point of the sermon today, and then I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. The main point of the sermon today is that God's disclosure of his plan to judge evil and save his people frees us to trust him no matter what happens to us. God's disclosure of his plan to save his people and to judge evil frees us to trust him. So what I hope will be accomplished today as we look at Revelation 6 through 16 is that you will be liberated to trust God no matter what comes upon you. These chapters will enable a bold and radical faithfulness to God because they show how things are going to turn out. So, I want to do four things this morning. We're not going to look at a particular text and walk through it verse by verse like we normally do. I want to do four things today. First, I want to look at the literary structure and the contents of Revelation. So the first thing I'm going to do is summarize the contents of Revelation 6 through 16, and then we're going to come back and look at the literary structure of those chapters. And I want you to think of this as though we're coming to visit a foreign city. And before we go to that foreign city, it's as though what I'm doing, I hope, is holding up a map of that city and showing you the route that we're going to take through it and showing you the various sections of that city. And as we go, we'll get a little bit into how and when this part of the city sprang up and the purpose it served and why the streets look the way they do. That's the kind of thing I want to do in this sermon, more than just going at a particular text and walking straight through it. So I want to look at the contents and the literary structure. And then second, I want to draw attention to connections between what we see in Revelation 6 and what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, which is recounted for us in passages like Matthew 24 and Mark 13. You remember Jesus and his disciples are passing through Jerusalem, and the disciples are marveling at the buildings, and Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they say, well, when are these things going to happen? And then he begins to teach them about the future. And I'm going to suggest that most of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 is paralleled in Revelation chapter 6. And then third, I want to look at similarities between the trumpets, the judgments of the trumpets that are announced in Revelation 8 and 9, and the bowls of God's wrath that are poured out in Revelation 15 and 16. And hopefully all this will make sense as we go through, and you'll see why I'm talking about these parts of the book. Hopefully you'll begin to get a visual picture of the map so that as we come back in future weeks and work our way through these chapters verse by verse, you'll have an idea of where we are in the city. Almost as though if I were to give you the map of Paris and I tell you tomorrow we're going to the Eiffel Tower and you can visualize in your mind where the Eiffel Tower is. And then the next day we're going to go to the Louvre and you can visualize where in your mind on the map where the Louvre is, and you know where we're going to be in the city as we move through these weeks. The last thing I want to do today, fourth, is suggest that John has interpreted Daniel's 70th week. And we'll talk about Daniel's 70th week and what that means in the book of Daniel. And then I'm going to suggest an interpretation of that John has performed for us and given to us in the book of Revelation. So my goal is to set these chapters, Revelation 6 through 16, in the wider context of the whole story of the Bible. And my goal is to put the map of what's going to, the blueprint, I want to put this out here for us so that we have an idea of what's going on, so that we can be confident that God does have a plan, a specific plan to save and to judge, so that we can be liberated to trust him in spite of what comes upon us. Now, let me say this also. whether you agree with the way that I'm going to set out the map or not, you can agree with the main point of this sermon. Okay, so you may disagree with the way that I have depicted the city, the way that I describe the contents of this map, but we can agree that God has a plan and that God is going to keep his word. And we can agree that that should liberate us to trust in God. So what I'd like to invite you to do now is just sit back and don't necessarily try to follow along in Revelation, but just sit back and let me describe for you the contents of Revelation from chapter 1 up through chapter 16. So in the first 8 verses of Revelation 1, what we get is a letter-style opening, and John tells us what this book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in glory. And Jesus is identified in that first chapter as Daniel's Son of Man, by an allusion to Daniel 7:13, and as the one that Zechariah described who would be slain, pierced, by an allusion to Zechariah 12:10, and also standing among the lampstands there, Jesus is identified as the fulfillment of the two sons of oil that Zechariah had described in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. Zechariah has this vision of this lampstand, and there are these olive trees on either side that symbolize these two figures. And Jesus is presented in Revelation 1 as the fulfillment of those two figures. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus keeps right on speaking to John, and he dictates these 7 letters to John. And I would suggest to you that the sequence of events in Revelation 1 through 3 parallels and, in a sense, fulfills the sequence of events in Daniel 10 through 12. In Daniel 10 through 12, Daniel has this overwhelming vision of this heavenly being who then describes for Daniel the history of the future. And that's very like what we see in Revelation 1, where John has this overwhelming vision, and then Jesus describes for John the situation and then the future. And then after we come out of the letters, we get to chapter 4 of Revelation. Jesus summons John up into the heavenly throne room. And then in Revelation 5, an event takes place that is much like the event that's recorded in Daniel 7, when the one like a son of man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom from him. In Revelation 5, the Lamb, who is standing as though slain, he approaches the Father seated on the throne, and he takes from the Father the scroll. And we looked at that last week, and the scroll, I think, has the events that are going to play out in the rest of the book of Revelation inscribed on the front and on the back. So in Revelation 6, Jesus begins to open this scroll, and there's a pause between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And that pause is described for us in Revelation 7 when God seals his saints. So as the judgments of history are being visited upon the world, it's as though God holds things up for a moment and shows all his people being sealed and protected from the judgments. The seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8. And then in chapters 8 and 9, 6 trumpets are blown. Just as there was a pause between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's a pause between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And that pause is related for us in Revelation chapter 10, where John is presented as a true prophet. And then in Revelation 11, there is this picture of these two witnesses who prophesy. And then in at the end of chapter 11, and this is significant for what we're about to see with this literary structure of the book. At the end of Revelation 11, there's this announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And then in chapters 12 and 13, there's satanic opposition to the church. Chapter 14, Jesus comes with the saints that he has sealed. And then in chapters 15 and 16, the final bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Now, I would invite you to look at this handout that is in your bulletin. And on this handout, there is, on one side, something that says the chiastic structure of Revelation. And what a chiasm is it's built off the letter chi, which is shaped in the form of an X. And so it's one half of the letter X. And you can see how, in this chiastic structure of Revelation, these things are laid out in the shape of an X. And what a chiasm does is it highlights what's at the center of the whole thing. And what's at the center of the whole thing here is Revelation 11, 15 through 19, where this announcement is made that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's always puzzled me why that announcement comes in the middle of the book instead of at the end of the book. Because you would expect, once that announcement's made, for the end to come. We go into the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not what happens. This announcement is made right in the middle. And I think the reason that announcement is made right in the middle is because John has shaped Revelation in the form of this chiasm. You'll notice on either side of this chiasm, in Revelation 11, 1 through 14, and 12, 1 through 13, 10, the two things that are just outside that center, here we have two sections where you have satanic opposition to the church. So not only does a chiasm highlight what's in the middle, the announcement that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, a chiasm also sets mutually interpretive sections across from one another, so that I think we're to read Revelation 11, 1 through 14 in light of Revelation 12, 1 through 13, 10. I think these two sections are telling us about the same thing. And then outside that, in Revelation 10, 1 through 11 and 13, 11 through 18, you have these two sections on prophets. You have the true prophet in Revelation 10 and then the false prophet in Revelation 13, 11 through 18. And then there are these broader sections in chapter 7 through 9 and 14 through 19, where I think we have matching sections on the 144,000 who are sealed in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, and then matching sections on the trumpets and the bowls in chapters 8 and 9 and chapters 15 and 16. Now, I would urge you to take this and to read through the book of Revelation and allow this map of the book's contents to inform your reading. Now, let me come back and try to stress the point of application for all of this. Look at what's in the very middle of the whole book. What's in the very middle of the whole book in Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is the announcement that Christ is King. And he will reign forever and ever. And the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And let me invite you to consider this week how you might have been drawn to desire the things of the kingdoms of this world. And let me encourage you that if you desire those things now, Revelation 17 and 18 shows how the kingdoms of this world are going to be smashed. But if you desire those things now, the way to enjoy them forever is to be faithful to Christ and to resist temptation. And so hopefully this knowledge that the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that knowledge will free us to trust Christ and to resist temptation and persecution from the kingdom of the world, because we know they're going down. They are not going to last. So there's I think, the literary structure and the contents of Revelation. Let's consider now parallels between Revelation chapter 6 and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. Now again, let me just invite you to sit back and just listen to this. In both the Olivet Discourse, early in Matthew 24, early in Mark 13, and in the first horseman who goes out here in Revelation 6, when the first seal is open and this horseman goes out, in both settings, I think what we have is fake Christs, deceivers, who go out to deceive people. And these people look like Jesus in some ways, but they're not Jesus. So this first rider, he's on a white horse. He looks like Jesus, the way that Jesus is going to come in Revelation 19, but he's not Jesus. In both the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation 6, after the deceivers, wars result. So Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. And then the second horseman who goes out here in Revelation chapter 6, what he goes out on a red horse, and he takes peace from the earth, and war results from this second rider. In both the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation 6, what results from the false Christs who start wars is famine and difficulty and death. And then you'll remember that in that Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that the gospel had to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to the whole world, and then the end will come. Well, so also in Revelation 6:11, you see these martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out, "How long?" And the Lord tells them to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And I think that these two items, Matthew 24 and Revelation 6:11, are mutually interpretive, that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth through the sacrifices of the martyrs. The martyrs are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the fact that their number is appointed, it's going to be completed, it means that their deaths are not accidental. A certain number of martyrs must die to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. We could point to other parallels, but let me say this again. What these things show us is that God has a definite plan to save his people and to judge his enemies. And when God carries out this plan, let me invite you to ask yourself this question. When God carries out this plan to save and judge, am I going to be saved or am I going to be judged in that moment when these things come to pass? God has revealed this plan to enable us to trust him and to free us from temptation, to make us bold in the face of persecution. So we've looked at the contents and the literary structure. We've looked at parallels between the Olivet Discourse and Revelation 6. And now I want to point to parallels between the trumpets and the bowls. So the first trumpet and the first bowl, let me just give these to you. There is a handout also on the back of your sheet. You have this layout of trumpets and bowls. Notice how the first trumpet and the first bowl affect the earth, and the earth is underlined on your handout. And then notice how the second trumpet and the second bowl affect the sea. And again, those are underlined. The third trumpet and the third bowl affect the rivers and the springs of water. The fourth trumpet and the fourth bowl affect the sun. And then the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl result in pain to human beings. The sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl result in armies gathering. You have these mounted troops in Revelation 9 and these armies massing for Armageddon in Revelation 16. And then in the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, the result is the triumph of God in Christ. God conquers at the end of each. So I think that the trumpets and the bowls are presenting for us complementary descriptions of the final judgments. We could also point to a number of similarities between the trumpets and the bowls and the plagues that God visited on Egypt when he brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And I think that the point of that is to say that just as God saved his people through judgment then, so also he's going to save his people through judgment at the end. Between the exodus from Egypt and this final new and greater exodus that God is going to accomplish, whereby he brings his people into a new and better promised land, a new heavens and new earth. In between these, there's another event that's described as an exodus, and that's the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is described as the Passover lamb who was slain. And so we must be, if we want to be those who are saved when God saves and judges, we must be those who have the blood of the Lamb on the lintel of our doorposts. We must be those who have placed ourselves under the blood of Jesus. The only way to be saved from God's wrath is to put yourself under the blood of Jesus, to trust in Christ. So let me call you this morning. If you're not identifying with the people of God, if you're not placing yourself under the blood of Christ, let me urge you to repent and be baptized that you might be saved. Okay, so we've looked at the contents and literary structure. We've looked at the parallels between Revelation 6 and the Olivet Discourse. We've looked at the parallels between the trumpets and the bowls. Finally, consider with me Daniel's 70th week. So let me invite you now to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 9 and look with me at these verses. As you turn there, let me remind you of something that Ezekiel said, or that happened to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was told by God to construct this sort of mini replica of Jerusalem and then lie on his side for 390 days for the house of Israel, and then for 40 days for the house of Judah. And you add those two periods of time together, and you get 430 days. That's the length of time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. So what the Lord seems to be having Ezekiel do is say that the punishment of Israel and Judah is going to match their sojourn in Egypt. And then their salvation is going to come by means of a new exodus eventually after the exile. Here in Daniel 9, Daniel has an encounter with this angel Gabriel, and Gabriel gives to Daniel another interpretation of the time that Israel would be in exile. So in Daniel 9:24, we read, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So it looks like a whole-scale renovation. Everything is going to be taken care of. Things are definitively going to be set right. This is going to be the ultimate end of the exile when these things take place. And then Gabriel says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince." Now, before I read on, let me just say that the ESV has this wrong. The NAS and the NIV and the HCSB and the New King James and a bunch of other translations have it right, but the ESV is just wrong here. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. Anyway, it says, until the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those two periods of time belong together. So there are going to be 69 weeks from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, the prince. And then the angel says, for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So what the angel seems to be telling Daniel is that the city's going to be rebuilt, and then there's going to be a period of time that's going to amount to 69 weeks, and the Messiah is going to come. And notice that this starts at the decree from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, the city. And if we start from Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem in 445 BC, there are exactly 69 sabbatical periods of time. A sabbatical in Israel was a seven-year period. Every seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow. And there are exactly 69 sabbatical cycles between 445 BC and AD 30, 33. So I think that the prophecy should be dated from Nehemiah's return, and then it lands right in the time of Jesus. And then look at verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, so after these 69 sets of sabbatical years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I think that's referring to the crucifixion. And then there's this other figure who arises. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 70th week. So I think Daniel prophesies 69 weeks between Nehemiah and Jesus. And then there's this other week out here that he's now talking about. And notice that he'll make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this last week, this 70th week, is split in half. And this splitting in half of this week of years, this 7-year period, I think explains the references in the rest of the book of Daniel and in Revelation to this 3.5-year period. So there are references in the book of Revelation to 1260 days. And if you take the figure 30 days in a month, and multiply it by 42 months, which if you take 12 and multiply it by 3, you get 36. You add 6, and it adds up to 42. So 42 months is 3.5 years. You multiply 42 by 30, and you get 1260 days. So 42 months is 3.5 years. 1260 days is 3.5 years. And time times and half a times is 3.5 years. When my wife and I first began to hear those references to time, times, and half a times, we had no idea what it meant. And so if one of us said, "Is it time?" the other one would say, "Time, times, and half a time." Anyway, I've given you also the references in both Daniel and Revelation to this 3.5-year period of time. Now, our time is slipping away, and I'm afraid this has been one of the least fun sermons for me to preach here at Kenwood, and I hope it hasn't been that way for you, but I fear it so. So let me just summarize my take on this 3.5-year period in the book of Revelation. So let me invite you to look at Revelation chapter 11. And here in Revelation 11, verse 3, we see that God is going to grant authority to the two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Okay, so these two witnesses are going to prophesy for a 3.5-year period. And then look down at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, so at the end of this 3.5-year period, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, so they're going to testify for 3.5 years, then the beast is going to rise and kill them. Now look over at Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So the beast is going to have authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And that's the same language that we saw in Revelation 11:7. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation and so forth. So it seems to me that just as in Daniel, the 70th week is split in half. And then there are a number of references in Daniel to this intense period of persecution. And then the enemies of God are smashed and the people of God receive the kingdom. I think that what we have here in Revelation is an interpretation of that 70th week that goes like this. The witnesses are going to prophesy for 3.5 years. Then the beast is going to rise and kill them. He's going to have authority for the second half of that week, and then he's going to be destroyed. And now let me tell you my take on what this means, okay? So I think the first 3.5-year period, you can disagree with me on this, but we can agree that God has a plan. I think the first 3.5-year period is the whole period of church history. From the cross till this final appearance of this future Antichrist. That Antichrist is going to arise, and there's going to be a horrible, short period of persecution against the church. And then, just as we read in Revelation 19, he's going to be destroyed, and the saints will receive the kingdom. I've given you the texts on this handout. You can take them and look at them, examine them for yourself. You can pursue me with questions if you're interested at lunch. But let me just close with this. If it gets so bad that we think that the Antichrist is going to arise at any moment, if they send us to forced labor camps for re-education, if they break all our teeth with blows to our face, if they take our children from us, if they put us to death, God has a plan, and he is going to save and judge. His enemies will be called to account, and he will deliver his people. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And what this does for us, even not facing persecution, It frees us to be faithful to God through whatever we face. He has a plan. I've tried to set out the map. Maybe you feel like I do, and map sessions are incredibly boring. Hopefully that's not the case. Let me urge you to take this and study it from the perspective that God is revealing that He is going to judge His enemies and save His people. And let me urge you to take from that a confidence to stand against temptation and persecution. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that Your word will accomplish the purpose for which You send it. And Lord, I am thankful that Your Spirit will apply the truths of Your word to Your people. You are the one who does these things, and the power that You have for Your people is in Your word. And so, Lord, we thank You for this. We pray that You'd give us insight and understanding into it, and we pray, Lord, that You would be glorified as we seek to be faithful to You in our day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.